Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us this morning and your faithfulness to us, even as we begin. We are reminded that we are not consumed because your mercies are new to us every morning. Lord, we are gathered here for no other reason than to say that we have no other source of life and of knowing you than from your word. Lord, you have chosen that it is among your people that your spirit will gather. And so, Lord, as we desire to worship you and as we desire to participate in your presence and even access to the holy place, we have no access other than the gathering of your people. And so, Lord, we come together in obedience to you. We come together in faith. We come together, Lord, because you have redeemed us as a collection of people, united us by your Spirit, joined us to your Son, and given us a hope that even as your Son has new life, even so, Lord, we will be able to have new life. And so, teach us to know you so that we can fear you. Teach us to fear you, Lord, so that we can know you. And teach us, Lord, so that we'll be a little bit more like your Son. Because you love your Son, you are delighted in your Son, he's the one that brings you joy, and Lord, we want to look more like him, be found in him, so that you would be honored and glorified. We thank you and we praise you. Even this morning, as we look into 2 Peter, would you teach us, Lord, to study your word, teach us, Lord, about its implications toward us, teach us, Lord, so that we would be able to live life in a certain way so that when you return, we would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Alright, so we need a little bit of a recap, yeah, because it's been some time since we did 2 Peter and we did Jude. So I made the mistake of teaching Jude first and 2 Peter second. And I should have done 2 Peter first. And Jude second. And the reason why is in 2 Peter. It's not a good marker. In 2 Peter, Peter warns. Does anyone remember what his warning is? If you don't, it's fine, because it's been some time since our class began. His warning is, false teachers are... Okay, so that's 2 Peter. He warns that false teachers are coming. Jude says... What does Jude say? Yeah, exactly. Right? Jude says... False teachers are here. Right? So Jude is saying that what Peter talked about and what the apostles talked about are already happening. Now be warned. These are the ones they warn us about. Is that fair? So you're going to see some points of correspondence between the two, and you're going to see, and you'll be tempted actually when you read 2 Peter and when you read Jude to actually overlay them. Danger is actually overlaying them. Okay, because they're not all talking about, they're not both necessarily talking about the same things, even though they look similar. Okay. Now, we want a quick recap, right, of 2 Peter before we get it. Now, 2 Peter in chapter 1. Chapter 1. Is this visible at the back, Jody?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Chapter 1, he talks about how there is a divine nature whose nature is this divine nature? The word divine should give it away?
Jesus.
Yeah, or God. God, okay? It's God's nature. And he says, you can be partakers of God's nature. How can you be partakers of God's nature?
Through the promises.
Good. The promises is God's word, right? These precious promises. This is reminding you of a story where someone wanted to have God's nature a different way.
What's the question?
Does this God's nature, he says you can have it through the precious promises. This is reminding you of a story of how someone wanted to have God's nature a different way. Yes, exactly. Adam and Eve, right? So Adam and Eve want to participate in God's nature apart from his word, apart from his command. How are they supposed to be participants of God's nature? By listening to God's command, right? And participating in God's nature has to do with image of God. Does that make sense? To be God's image is to show his nature to the world. But I can't show God's nature to the world unless I actually look like God. And so how God wanted Adam and Eve to show the image of God is by listening to God's law. Obey God's law, right? And by obeying God's law, the world is going to know what God's nature is. Does that make sense? Okay? And so, but the thing is, who's the audience of God's image, by the way? Who's the audience? The primary audience? Well, this is Adam and Eve, which we think about it first.
The angels?
They can see God. And this is an important thing for all of us to know. The primary audience is God himself. The primary audience is God himself. Okay? Every human performs to an audience of one. There happens to be other onlookers. Right? But in whose presence is every human performing? God's presence, okay? And so the primary audience of God's image is God himself. The secondary audiences are God's creatures. Does that make sense? Okay? And so now in 2 Peter, he's saying, you guys are going to be tempted to partake of the divine nature in a different way. But I want you to know that this is the chain in how you partake of it. And then he has a list of attributes or characters. Okay, there's a chain of things. And that chain of things is actually a way of being in God's image and helping others be in God's image. This is a recap. Being in God's image and helping others be in God's image. Okay, so if you were to read each of those items in the chain, it's actually a loop. It's about constantly conforming to the image of God and helping other people conform to the image of God. For example, one of them would be brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Brotherly love, according to scripture, is helping people move into holiness or Christ-likeness. When we talk about love in God's word, it's about moving people, God's image bearers, into Christ-likeness. That's what love is. Okay, so when God loves people, his primary interest is what? Yes, exactly. When we love people, our primary interest should be conforming people to Christ-likeness. Okay? So there is nothing loving about preventing people from becoming Christ-like. Remember, we have to have our definitions right. Right? And so brotherly love is about, again, not just personally becoming Christ-like, but having other people become Christ-like. Does that make sense? Okay? The second thing he's going to talk about in this is he's going to talk about the source of this participation. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it, obviously this participation is through the precious promises. And I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's another word that comes in that you have to know. It's true knowledge. Okay? True knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is ginosko, to know, This is epigenosko, the true knowledge. There's many knowledge, there's much knowledge that is going to come to these people. But what is the source of true knowledge? We're going to read about that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So it says, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. So if you're in the true knowledge, what does that mean? You take the opposite. To say neither useless nor unfruitful is kind of two negatives, right? Turn it into a positive. You will be useful and fruitful. You will be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, for he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Remember blindness? What is blindness according to the Old Testament? Is it about actually not being able to see?
Spiritual blindness?
It is about spiritual. What is spiritual blindness?
Unbelief?
It's unbelief. Unbelief, it's actually a result of unbelief. Spiritual blindness at the stop, actually, in the Old Testament was they knew God's word, and then they said, no, thank you. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 6. So what does God say? So then I'm going to make you blind. Because if you don't want to respond to what you know already, there's no need for you to know anymore. Does that make sense? There's no need for you to know anymore. If you don't want to listen, what does hearing actually mean? The word hearing. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God.
Obey.
To obey, exactly. If you don't want to hear, meaning obey, there's no need for you to hear anymore. Okay? And so, this blindness that he's talking about is the fact that who are the audience of 2 Peter? What kind of group ethnically? How do we know that?
The elect exiles.
No, that's in chapter, that's 1 Peter. How do we know from 2 Peter? Yes? Yeah, perfect. Galatians chapter 2, verse. Very good. It's 14. Okay? It's Galatians chapter 2. Keep this in your note. It says, Peter, James, and John are sent to the circumcised, while Paul and Barnabas are sent to the uncircumcised. Peter, James, and John are sent to the circumcised. Barnabas and Paul are sent to the uncircumcised. So when I read Peter, James, and John, who should I assume the audience is? Jewish audience. Okay? I should read them as a Jewish audience. Okay, so these people, the Jews, they receive God's laws, they receive the covenants, they receive the promises. They know the story. And knowing it, knowing that what the apostles and prophets are saying actually points to Christ, and then saying no, what does it say? That you are willfully blind. Okay? Now, the second part of chapter 1 is talking about how Peter is going to die. And Peter is a representative of the group of apostles, right? The ones that believed in Christ. Peter's going to die. Apostles are going to pass away. How are these people going to know the right from wrong? So Peter says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a written record so that you will know. Okay, I've taught you, but I want you to know that the written record is going to continue. Right? And verse 16 talks about how they didn't follow cleverly devised tales. Right? But they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who does that sound like? Oh, I can't read lips. Well, yes. Yes, that is the transcript. But there's someone else who wrote a letter that said something like this.
Like John?
Where?
I don't know, when he talks about seeing heaven or whatever.
Actually, not there yet. You're right about John. If you say John 1 or 1 John 1, that's your answer, right? Because in John 1, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Moses wasn't even allowed to see God's glory. Right? But these apostles were able to do it. And then the second one is, 1 John 1 is actually perfect for this. Because it starts out by saying, that which we have seen, which we have heard, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Right? So what is Peter saying and what is John saying? That we are eyewitnesses to something that actually happened. Right? We have not just a reading or not just an account, but we have first hand experience of who Christ is. And so he's trying to establish the authority of the apostolic witness. Because there are many other people that are going to come. How are you going to judge what they're saying? Remember what Moses said? How do you judge a prophet? I can see lips moving, I can't hear. One because I have this in here, and the other one is because I have my kids crying in this ear all the time. So this one's deaf. Yes.
Well, whether what they say comes true.
Okay, that's one of them. What's the other one? That's one of them, yes. There are two criteria.
There was not a contradict anything previously written.
Yes, so if they say, come, let us go follow another God. So, right? Right? They're wrong. But how do you know whether they're asking you to follow another God or the same God? It's what you said.
Based on what was previously written.
Yes. So for Moses' time, it's what Moses wrote. Right? Moses' writings are the plumb line of the character of Yahweh. If whatever they say, a God that they point out, doesn't line up with how Yahweh has revealed himself to be, then those guys are wrong. So what's the plumb line? Moses, right? As you go on, obviously, then you have the prophets that have also written. You have the others. And now, Peter is now going to establish how he and the other apostles are also part of this plumb line. Does that make sense? Right? And so he's going to say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When? And it's exactly as Michaela said on the Mount of Transfiguration. So remember, the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Peter, James, and John, right? But not the same James who wrote the Epistle of James. It was the James who was martyred. Right? The James who wrote the Epistle of James is Jesus' brother. But this is Peter, James, and John. They're on the Holy Mountain. And they received his word and they saw him with his glory. Who does that remind us of?
Moses.
Sorry?
Moses.
Moses, good. And one more person? They were also on the mountain. Yeah, Elijah. Good. Remember? Elijah also up the mountain. Okay? And they so happen to be up the mountain here too, right? And so what is he doing? He's equating his words with the words of Moses. With the words of Moses. Okay? And how do we know that? Look at verse 19. It says, so we have, who's the we? Yeah, the apostles. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you, y'all, who's the you?
Jews.
Or the audience. Yeah, the Jewish audience, y'all, do well to pay attention to as a what?
Lamp.
Yeah, lamp shining in a dark place. What was a lamp otherwise before this? The reference to the lamp.
Jesus?
Yeah, the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, right? This is Psalm 119. But Psalm 119, what is the psalmist extolling? The law of the Lord. Right? The law, the precepts, the testimonies, and all of that. Right? So what they said was that the words of the prophets, the law of the Lord, especially Moses, was a lamp to them. But what is Peter saying here? Our testimony, our witness, our writing will be a lamp for you. So what is he doing? He's saying that the apostolic witness is on par with Moses. You see that? Right? Is on par with Moses. And it's not on par as in they contradict. But what is he saying? That they're actually continuing the prophetic word. Okay? So they have to pay heed to what the apostles have said about Christ fulfilled. Just as they paid heed to what the prophet said about Christ promised. Does that make sense? So the prophets talked about Christ promised and the character of Yahweh. The apostles are saying, remember the character of Yahweh you saw in the Old Testament? You saw someone walk and talk and breathe and sleep and eat with that character. Let me tell you who Christ is. And so you pay attention to us when we tell you what kind of life you need to have. Okay? So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, right? So divine nature, but how the apostolic word equals or on par with prophetic. And then this entire thing is what through this that they can be partakers of the divine nature. It's through this that they can be partakers of the divine nature. So far, so good. Is this too low? Give me feedback. This is your class. If this is too low, not clear, just say, Jerry, too low, not clear. Can you write elsewhere? I'll do that, okay? Don't feel like you... I'm calling this. I'm doing this for you. So if this doesn't... If it's not legible, just let me know. I'll flip the board. Okay. May I flip the board now? For okay. Carrie, I see you talking, so...
Yeah, you...
Okay, good. I'll wait. Alright, in chapter 2... Remember, there's no chapters, right? When he writes his letter, it's one full letter. So don't think of it as chapters, but I'm using it as chapters because you see chapters over here. He's talking about the false teachers that are going to rise up amongst them, because remember, 2 Peter is talking about what's going to happen. But what is he saying? It's not a story, it's not a new story. He says, what's going to happen is what's already happened with you. The false teachers coming and false prophets among you, is it strange? No. Go open your Bibles. Right? You Jews have always had false teachers and false prophets among you. Right? And it's going to happen again. Okay? And who are these people? These people, were they Gentiles or were they Jews, the false prophets?
Jews.
They were Jews. And that's why it was very easy for many of them to come in unassuming. Why? Because they look like the sheep. Right? They know all of the right words. They know how to just corrupt so slightly that you're going to find it hard to distinguish the original from the counterfeit. Right? So, but what are they doing? It says they are going to bring in a doctrine of sensuality. But verse 1 says they're going to secretly introduce. Do you see that word secretly? Right? They're going to secretly, or they're going to bring in, it's actually introduce, bring in, introduce, lead, destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. It's almost a word of like execution. Something that's going to execute you, something that's going to kill you. Right? It's going to bring, they're going to bring in destructive heresies. And what does it say? Even denying the master who bought them. What is this referring to? The master who bought them.
So they've been deciding, denying Christ?
What? Yes, but if they've been bought, that's an issue, right? So, how else were the Jews bought by this master?
From out of Egypt,
exactly. Right? Believing Jews have been double-bought. Unbelieving Jews have been single-bought. Does that make sense? Right? So, but unlike Gentiles, Jews, even just by virtue of being a Jew, are owned by the Lord. Not because he created them. Not in terms of, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything. All matters of reality, God owns because he created reality. Right? This reality we exist in. Forget the universe. Even if this happens to be a multiverse, even if there are aliens, who cares? God created each and everything that exists. Everything that exists, he created. Right? And so, this, though, is not talking about that. It's using a word purchase or bought. When we read the story of the Bible, God purchased a special people for his own. And this was the redemption from Egypt to bring them to the promised land. So whether they believed in him or didn't believe in him, doesn't matter. He still bought them. The ones that didn't believe in him, they suffered consequences. But he still owned them. And he says, you were slaves of Egypt, now you are my slaves. Okay? So this is why the word master exists. Okay? So what have they done? God bought them to be his slaves. But what have they done? They've denied the one who even bought them. And so what does he do? He brings swift destruction upon them. Or they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Okay, so this isn't talking about salvation in terms of justification or sanctification and glorification. It's talking about salvation in terms of purchasing as in purchasing from Egypt. Okay, so he's denied them. And we're going to see the same language used later in Jude. right? The same Jesus who brought them out of Egypt. And what's going to happen is these guys are going to be like three groups of people, these bad guys. And he wants them to remember these groups. There is angels, there's Lot, and there's Noah. One of the things he's also going to do is he's also, Peter and Jude are going to use extra biblical. Okay, so you're going to have references to 1 Enoch. You're going to have references to a book called The Assumption of Moses. Okay, these are outside the Bible. And usually when people see this, they say, well, look, they're making a theological point from these extra-biblical books. That means these extra-biblical books are important for us to understand. Well, that's one way of looking at it, except... does Christ actually think that you need to know all of those things? Does Paul ever do that? Except maybe in Acts, but who does he do it with? So think about how they use things outside of the Bible and who they use it with. Those that believe don't need something outside of the Bible. What he's doing, and you're going to see the arguments when you read 2 Peter and Jude, is he's trying to show these people who will not listen to Scripture, that even their own books that they believe in and hold as priority condemn them. It's not that he thinks there's value in that. What he's doing is he's using their own material. It's like, you guys don't even want to believe in Scripture, right? Let me tell you that your own material that you believe in and hold as valuable condemns you. Right? So this is actually for the people who don't even want to listen to Scripture. What he's trying to show, though, so it's not that you need to go read 1 Enoch and understand it is inspired. He's not quoting, even when you get to Jude, he's going to quote something and say, Enoch, 7th from Adam, said this stuff. That quote actually exists in Deuteronomy. And it exists in the prophets. It's there twice. He could have said, Moses said it. But he says, Enoch said it. You know why he says Enoch said it? Because he says it wanting. So he's going to show them how from their books, they're wrong already. And Paul does this with the people in Athens, and he does this even with people in Crete. When he writes Titus, he actually quotes a prophet. And he says their own prophets say that Cretans are
lazy gluttons.
Yeah, lazy gluttons and liars. Yeah, lazy gluttons and liars, okay? So he talks about these two people. Lot actually is 3, and Noah is 2. And the issue, the main issue that he's trying to solve is, how do you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom? Right? Where do we get this from? We get this from chapter 1 and verse 11. In chapter 1 and verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So many of us often think about salvation in terms of, I've made it. As long as I can cross it, and the immigration officer hits the stamp and says, you're in, you're in. Peter, even Jesus, Paul, all of them are saying, yeah, you're in, but you're not thinking about what your life is going to be like. There's an abundant entrance, and there's a I've barely made it entrance. Right? Remember all the rewards passages that Jesus has? Right? We don't often want to think about it because it makes us a little uncomfortable. Right? As long as I trust and I come in, that's enough. Yes, faith gets you into the kingdom, but do you have an abundant entrance or not? That has to do with something else. Fair? So this is actually him telling them, not telling them you're not going to make it. He's telling these believers, you are, but how are you going to make it? If you are going to listen to these false teachers, you're going to get in through the skin of your teeth. Yeah, the skin of your teeth, exactly. Right? But if you have these characters and are partakers of the divine nature, then you're going to be bringing something else into this kingdom. And it's not what you think it is. Okay? And so, he's talking about Noah. How does Noah get saved and how does Lot get saved? Lot gets saved by the skin of his teeth. Noah gets saved and his family with him, and they're into a place where the animals are still there, nature's still there, they can thrive, they can grow. Yes? Was the earth devastated with the flood? Mm-hmm. Yes. But did Noah and his family survive, and were they in a world that could, where they could thrive and grow? Yes. In fact, God says, I'm actually going to tell the ground not to give thistles and thorns to you anymore. Take rest. So that when you plant and when you do things, you're actually going to get some return, Noah. And Noah actually plants a vineyard, and unfortunately, he sins with that. But Noah's entrance, it's an analogy, right? So you can't take it one for one. But Noah's entrance is an abundant entrance. Lot's entrance is barely needed. Has to fire. The smell of, like, sulfur is still on Lot and his daughters. Okay. So, at the second half of 2 Peter, this is kind of where we had stopped, right? We had talked about how people are like, these false teachers are like animals, right, who don't have any sense. And it comes right after the conversation of, remember this guy? Balaam. What's the story? Balaam's story.
He was a prophet of sorts.
Yes, a prophet of sorts, okay?
Not Jewish.
Okay.
Hired by Balak in the Moab.
Yes, good.
Israel, so
very good. You're one of the few people who actually said Balak, did say that Balak is from Moab. Good, good, good attention to detail. Sorry, you're the first who said Balaam is not from Moab. Good attention to detail. Yeah, so he's hired by the king of Moab in order to curse the people of Israel. Why does he want to curse them? Because in some way, Satan doesn't want them to thrive and prosper. So they think that this curse is going to undo God's blessing. Now, what's the issue in the story? What's the issue in the story? The issue in the story is that this guy knows what Yahweh wants. But he also knows what he wants. Right? So there's a choice to be made. Do I go after the enticements of the flesh, which are the riches that are promised to me? Or do I go after, yeah, God's way, Yahweh's path? Speak sense to him. Oh, a donkey speaks sense to him. You see this? Right? A donkey. So what does that actually mean categorically? That a donkey, right, is more wise than Balaam. So what is he saying? What they're saying is that, now think about these prophets of sorts, right, that are there in this place, this false teachers. They're the Balaam kinds of prophets, right? With wisdom does not lie with them. Foolishness lies with them. And if you guys want to be partakers of the divine nature, this is not the kind of prophet you listen to. Because this is the kind of prophet that's going to teach you to go after the enticements of the flesh. Right? It was a donkey that saved Balaam from getting killed by the angel. If it wasn't for the donkey, the angel would have killed him, right? In the story. Right? So, what is he saying? He's saying, these prophets are going to lead you to death. This is the kind of prophet that a foolish donkey has to save. Do you really want to follow them? Right? Or do you want to listen to the prophetic word made more sure? Yes?
What does this say to the right of the donkey there?
This? No, this?
Wise.
Wise. Sorry. Thank you. So a donkey is wise, more wise than Balaam. Okay? And so it says at the end, they look at verse 18. First, speaking out arrogantly, words of vanity, this is 2 verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, we think of sensuality as being like, we think of it as being like very like very adult rated. Sensuality is not that. Sensuality has to do with anything to do with the senses. Right? Anything that gratifies the senses. So whether it's gratifying the eyes or the ears or touch or taste or nose, what does it actually mean? It's things that help the flesh.
That'd be love of money.
Yeah, love of money. Or at its peak, for the Pharisees, it's those who want to be justified by works. Right? Those who want to be justified by works. Because look at all of the false teaching that was hitting even the churches that Paul was at. What was it? That you are justified by what? By the works of the law. Right? By circumcision and by works of the law. What food do you eat? Which day do you observe? Right? Those are all doctrines of sensuality. Why? Because they're seeking righteousness according to the flesh. Does that make sense? So when we think of sensuality, we shouldn't be thinking of like the worst of society. It's the things that want to have confidence in the flesh versus being partakers of the divine nature by the way God has set up. Does that make sense? And many times that's actually denying the way of the flesh and the things that help the flesh. Okay? And it says, they entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So who are the ones in danger over here? Who are the ones in danger in this audience? Most in danger, sorry.
The ones who are barely entering the kingdom.
Not barely entering the kingdom, but it says those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Mm-hmm. So think about 1 John, when we did 1 John. The ones that he was most concerned about was which category? There were three categories, right? The fathers, the men, and the little children. Okay? The ones who are most in danger are the little children. The ones who are not mature in the faith. Right? The ones who actually don't trust the apostles' writing. The ones who don't trust the prophets. Right? The danger here is it looks so like the original that the little children aren't able to discern between the original and the counterfeit. If it was blatant, let's worship idols, let's, you know, get drunk and let's do all of those things, obviously this Jewish group is going to know that doesn't belong to Yahweh. Right? But that's not what they do. The subtlety is they come in with the form of righteousness that looks like the righteousness according to the word of God. And what do? They do a switcheroo so that glory goes to the works of man rather than to the work of God. Does that make sense? Right? So these false teachers are not blatant with what we would think is sensuality. Their sensuality is, to God, it's really bad, but it looks self-righteous. It looks clean. It looks good. But the deception in this is that in its self-righteousness, it takes glory away from God and leads it away from God. Does that make sense? Okay? Look at verse 19. It says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Right? This is the same issue that Paul had to even address Peter with in Galatians. It's like, why would you take them back to this which like neither us nor our fathers were able to fulfill? In Galatians, he says, you're encouraging the works of the flesh. We ourselves are not able to fulfill the works of the law. Right? Why would you make them do that? You know that we receive this, the way we actually receive life is how? Is through faith. That's how they've received life, the Gentiles. So why would you go back to these things? So what's happening is, these false teachers are taking the works of the flesh as the promises of freedom. But what does it do? It actually enslaves them from what Christ freed them from. Galatians 3. Christ was born under the law to free those that were under the law. Right? Now what are these guys doing? Trying to enslave them again. Does that make sense? So our radar might be out for the people trying to do the most blatant sins. But what is he saying? No, your radar should actually be out for the ones that are subtly trying to change things so that the glory goes from God to man. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge, you see this knowledge? By the knowledge, it's actually the true knowledge, epigenosko, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. For these, this is not the false teachers, this is the little children. Yeah. Right? I'm using little children, he doesn't use the little children term, but I want you to see the parallel with First John. Right? They're entangled in them. What is it in them? It's the works of the flesh. Right? And are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. If after knowing the freedom in Christ, they go back to achieving righteousness according to the works of the flesh, then what else is there for them? Is there anything else? There isn't, right? Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. Because if they had not known it, there's at least a chance that you can evangelize. Right? But now that they know it and they've said no to it, they've experienced it and said no to it, there's no option B. Does that make sense? There's no option B. This is the danger of knowing and then saying, I don't want it, because there's no salvation from that. Verse 22, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So I'm going to get past that, because it's self-evident. And one of them is an Old Testament reference of the same thing, which is after knowing what's good, and after knowing what's wise, and after knowing God's law, going back to the things that are unrighteous and selfless. And selfish. Yeah.
Is there any significance to the fact that he uses it on its main animal?
Yes, there is. Yeah, and it's very significant for the audience, because the audience, according to Leviticus, is supposed to be represented by the bull, the goat, the lamb, and then the birds, those clean animals, right? But what he's saying is he's not calling them dogs. He's not calling them pigs, but he's putting them in parallel to the two, which is you are showing probably that your nature was that you were never clean in the first place. This is the danger. Right? This is the danger. Because the clean and unclean is actually the internal state, not the external. And these false teachers care about the external state. Right? Looking like a sheep on the outside, looking like a bull on the outside, looking like a goat on the outside, looking like the turtle down on the outside, because you have the appearance of clean. But on the inside, you're a pig and you're a dog. Right? This is the same indictment Jesus had for the Pharisees. Just a whitewashed tombs. You're whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside, you're filthy and you're full of deadness. Okay? Now, 3 verse 1. We finally did the recap. Okay, 3 verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand. Okay, so I'm going to erase that side over there. But what is he trying to remind them of? So he's writing. I'm going to use it. Writing in order to do what? Okay, good. His writing serves the purpose of reminding them of what?
False teachers?
Not of false teachers. It says in the verse.
The holy words spoken.
Okay, good. Spoken words. Spoken words. But who spoke to this?
The holy prophets.
So, did they actually hear the holy prophets speak?
No, they read it.
says you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Good. So he's looking at them as a continuation of the people that came out of Egypt. Right? Do you see that? He's looking at them as a continuation of the people that came out of Egypt. There's a whole group, the you. Right? So Moses spoke to you, all the prophets spoke to you, and who else spoke? What's the last one? And?
The Lord.
Yeah. But how does the Lord speak to them? They never heard the Lord.
The apostles.
Good. Perfect. Okay, good. So, the writing is reminding of the spoken words by the prophets and the Lord through the holy apostles. Now, does he rewrite what the prophets wrote? Is he rewriting what the prophets wrote? No. Right? So the prophets have written, the apostles have spoken, the prophets have spoken and written, the apostles have spoken and written. So what is he writing?
Reminder.
Yeah, what does that mean?
A repetition.
Yeah, good. Hi. It's a repetition. Can I say synthesis? Right? A synthesis of what they have spoken about. A repetition of synthesis. So it's pretty much a what he has is not different from what the prophets and the Lord has spoken through the apostles. So if you want what the prophets and the Lord have spoken, read my work, and I'm reminding you of all those things. He doesn't say he's not saying, though, that his letter is God's word on its own. He's saying that it is based on these two things. It stands on those two things. Does that make sense? What he's writing is based on what the prophets have spoken and what the Lord has spoken through the apostles. Okay? Then verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, do you see that word last days? Where do we first hear of the last days?
Moses.
Sorry?
Moses.
Where does Moses talk about it first?
Deuteronomy.
Not actually in Deuteronomy. He talks about it in Genesis chapter 49. You know what's happening in Genesis 49? Famous passage. Blessing of the sons. Go to Genesis 49 and read the first few verses.
When Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.
Yeah, that phrase days to come
Latter days.
Is the latter days, exactly. The latter days. So it's not just a blessing, it's actually a prophecy. In Genesis 49. So there's this concept of the latter days, or the last days, that started all the way back there. They're talking about things that are going to happen. Okay? And right through in Deuteronomy and in the prophets, you're going to see that there's a concept of the latter days. Now, Peter knows that the last days had not yet come. How does Peter know that?
The world's still there.
Well, yes, the world's still there. What else?
Christ must return from heaven.
Well, yes. And remember he also asked Jesus in the beginning of Acts, tell us the nature of the kingdom and of your coming. And he says, it's not for me to tell you, but for my Father. This is at the beginning of Acts. He asks, is it now time for... nature of the kingdom coming is Matthew chapter 24.
Yeah.
But he says, is this now time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel? And Acts says, no, not yet. Right? So there is still a time coming. So, Peter uses the language not of the latter days only, but he talks about the morning star rising in your hearts. This is in chapter 1. He says, right now it's darkness. Okay? And when it's dark, what's the lamp? When it's dark, what's the lamp in his metaphor?
The word.
Yeah, the word. He says the apostolic witness, and obviously what they know to be the prophets also, is the light. Remember, Jesus said something very similar in John. He says, you know, now is the time to do work while the light is with you, right? While it is still day, right? But when he goes, it's going to become night. This is in the Upper Room Discourse, and just before that. He says, night's going to come. Then you can't work, right? So, what Jesus is here, it's day. When Jesus is gone, it's night. And when it's night, they can only use lamps. Right? What's the lamp? God's word is the lamp. But then, when Jesus comes back, guess what's going to happen? He's going to fulfill the promise that he gave to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that he's going to pour his spirit upon all flesh. Right? The New Testament, not all flesh, that's Joel. But he says, I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel. Right? And so he says to them that there is going to come a future when the new covenant promise is complete, and the law of God is going to be written on the heart, and no person will need to teach it. The fact that we're actually sitting over here, and there are teachers in the church, tells you that that time hasn't come yet. But there will come a time when there will be no need to teach, because God himself will be there. And in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, the Lord himself will teach them. The king will teach them. All the people are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the law is going to flow out from there. Okay? And so there is going to be a time in the future when the light does come back. And when the light comes back, it's not going to be put out after that. Okay, but until then, while we're in darkness, what's going to happen? We only have this lamp, the Word of God. Okay? So in the last days, mockers are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now the last days actually doesn't start with light. The last days starts with a bunch of other things according to the prophets. There's going to be some tribulation, there's going to be some distress, there's going to be a bunch of things happening. Okay, so what he's saying is the last days are coming soon. But remember, what is the mark of the last days? These mockers are going to come, mocking after their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? You guys said that this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to come, right? And who are these false teachers again? They're insiders, the ones who deny the master, right?" And not insiders in terms of believers, but in terms of Jews. He says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep. Who are these fathers who fell asleep?
Patriarchs?
Yeah, the patriarchs. It's the patriarchs. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. God's not going to do that. Right? Nothing's changed since creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that, look at verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Do you see verse 6? So he's saying, the world you see now is actually world 2.0. Creation was world 1.0. This is world 2.0. This is not 1.0. Something happened between the two. What was it? Destruction with water. Destruction with the flood. Right? So don't let them fool you. But who's going to get fooled? The little children who don't know God's word. Right? The little children who don't know God's word are going to get fooled because they don't know that something actually shifted. It says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. Who's he talking to?
Beloved, he's talking to the believers. He's addressing.
Okay, good. And what is he saying to the believers, to the audience?
That one day with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years.
So what is he saying?
Which Lord are we talking about?
He doesn't say it. He doesn't say it. Right? And then?
One day, 1,000 years.
But what is he saying with this?
Well, they say ever since the creation of the world, the fathers keep falling asleep. Generations are going by.
Good. So what is he actually saying about this? Yes. Good. Right? So, first of all, he's saying that what seems long to you is not long for God. So you think it's long because you're comparing it to human measurements.
But by extension, you should conform your idea of a long time to God's, right? Like
Yes, exactly.
It's foolish to think that just because a thousand years goes by that somehow
God's forgotten or he's fallen asleep.
Yeah, it's not
exactly. Before. That's exactly it. And this is what he's also trying to say through, you know, at the end of Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham, Abraham, your children are going to be in that foreign place for 400 years. And after that, I'm going to
go.
But what's he going to say? He said, you go to sleep. You go sleep with your fathers. I will bring them out. So what is he saying? It seems like a long time. It seems like a long time, but who's the one actually working? God's the one working, not humans. So don't think that God is slack. Okay? So look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. 400 years in Exodus is not slowness. Why did he do the 400 years? 400 years between Abraham, between Israel and his descendants going to Egypt and then coming out.
The iniquity of the Amorites had not gotten as big.
So put it in some other ways. What is God doing?
He was waiting for something specific or
fulfilling other purposes.
Yeah.
Sorry?
Like fulfilling other purposes.
Fulfilling other purpose, but what does he actually? What did that show about the Lord with regards to that specific thing?
His patience.
His patience with the Amorites. Yeah. His patience with the Amorites. Right? So 400 years is not because God's like, well, you know what? I really don't know how to execute this. I need some planning time before we can execute. So give me about 400 years. I know I promised it, Abraham. I just can't give it to you right now because I really don't know what to do. So you go to sleep, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, Abraham, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to execute on this because I'm being patient with these guys. And when I'm giving them enough time, I'm going to use your children to execute judgment on them. So remember the pieces of the sacrifice being burnt up, being devoted to destruction? Right? So the people of Israel are then going to be the means of executing judgment on these people. Yes?
I had this thought, too, that God used that time to grow the nation, to multiply their numbers, you know, so that they have a nation now to go out and conquer where they're going. You know, if you just have a few people, it's going to be hard to go and become a nation.
I have a contrary thought to that.
Okay.
My contrary thought to that is God, like a few things. One, in numbers, they get to the promised land and they're like, wow, these guys are giants who are grasshoppers, right? And so their faithlessness was not because they were big enough. It's actually because they didn't think God could fulfill what he had to fulfill through them, through their stature, and through their numbers. The second thing is in Deuteronomy, he says to them, I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were small. I didn't choose you because you were powerful. I chose you because you were weak. Because God wants to, through their weakness and through their smallness and through their foolishness, show that it's Yahweh who is doing it. So when people go, these slaves were able to conquer these mighty nations, they'll know that it wasn't the slaves that did it.
I was thinking the story of Gideon. Your army's too big.
It's too big.
I'll keep getting rid of people so that you can't take the credit.
Exactly. And so, really, what it's highlighting through the story is it's not that God is incapable of doing something. It's that God is patient with them. Yes?
Well, I was going to say that while it's true, the promise in Deuteronomy is that, one or 10 of you will chase 100.
Yes.
At the same time, he does... isn't it in the Exodus that he comments on the fact, or through somewhere in the narrative, it's that this great nation that he's made that's come out of Egypt, there is a sort of subsequent purpose where he did tell the people to be fruitful and multiply.
Yes,
saying that they are growing from his family.
You're correct. In that, 70 people go in, and
right.
Nearly 630,000 something people come out. Despite the genocide, right? Despite the genocide, the more he persecuted them and the more he put them to labor, the more they grew. You're absolutely right about that. But the balance is, their number compared to 70 is much greater, but their number compared to the other nations is much smaller. You see the balance? Okay? So the issue, the thing we want to focus on now when you come back to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're a little over time, I'll just finish this verse 9 and then it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some call slowness, but is patient toward whom? Yeah, not just the Jewish people, but you specifically, the audience. Yeah? Is patient toward y'all, the audience, not wishing for any of whom?
Beloved.
Sorry?
Beloved.
Any of this audience?
Beloved.
Yeah. What is perish then?
To be dissolved with fire.
Not to be dissolved with fire, because this is not a justification, issue of justification. This is an issue of sanctification. Right? So what's perishing over here is, we're going to see later, their works and their lives are going to perish. Meaning, they will not have righteousness and anything to bring into the new kingdom across this cleansing fire that we're going to need. Right? So what is his desire? His desire is that all of these in the audience, right, would be able to get an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So he's patient. He's warning them. Why? Because he doesn't want them to come in through the skin of their teeth. Does that make sense? So God's patience over here is not that he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It's not talking about hell. This entire book is about sanctification. It's that no one in the audience, now that they know this, and these words of the apostles, should enter the kingdom by the skin of their teeth. But that they should be able to have an abundant entrance. Alright, we'll stop here. We'll continue next week, and then we'll do Psalms after. And we can bring our questions to next week. You can bring questions from Jude as well, and then we can go later. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us, and even as we gather, may we as your people be conformed to the image of Christ. May we encourage others to be conformed to the image of Christ. We believe that it is by participating in your word, the words of the apostles and prophets, Lord, that we are participants of the divine nature. And Lord, we ask that you would change us so that we would be partakers of these characters that, Lord, show us to be fruitful and useful for your kingdom and for your purposes. Lord, your desire is that none of the ones that belong to you and have been redeemed by Christ should have a bare entrance by the skin of our teeth into your kingdom. So Lord, sanctify us so that we bear fruit. Sanctify us so that we are useful for you. Sanctify us, Lord, so that the kingdom in which righteousness and godliness and holiness dwells will see righteous and godly and holy fruit come in through the work of your children. We thank you for looking upon us. We thank you for being considerate to us. May our corporate worship, Lord, lift you up, and may those that see know that God is in this place. May we reply to you and respond to you with gratitude for calling us out of darkness into light, for taking us from death to life. And Lord, may we not leave from this church the same people that entered, but may we be more Christ-like, committed, Lord, to obeying you, committed to putting to death the things of the flesh, the confidence in the flesh, the things that want to bring up anything that takes glory away from. We ask that you be honored and glorified in Jesus Christ, Lord's precious name.